1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 1. I'm going to read verse 1 and the first part of verse 2 and pray. Paul, called by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus, and our brother Sosthenes, to the church of God that is in Corinth. Okay, before I pray, I just want to give a little disclaimer. I really, really wrestled with this message this week, because what is at the foundation of Paul's first sentence in this text is a very weighty truth. And to open the door to this truth and to leave you no explanation of it would be an injustice to you. And so I'm going to explore that explanation. And I, as a shepherd, want to prepare your hearts for heavy, controversial, challenging truths. And I want you to know that before we pray. So let's pray. God, I am completely, utterly, totally, absolutely, 100% dependent on you. There's nothing that I'm about to do that will have any value or significance for eternity and for your kingdom and for your glory and for these lives unless you do it. So, make me, like you said, you made Paul an instrument for your work. Just use me as a voice box that is not seen, but that instead of Pastor Mark's opinions, and instead of Pastor Mark's ideas, and Pastor Mark's doctrinal beliefs, that your word would be the truth that comes out. So, Father, I am asking you for grace, that in the hearts of these people there would be grace toward me, that I'd have grace toward them, that we would together look at difficult truths and tackle them as one body in love with each other through Jesus Christ, in love with you, Father, for your glory. Instead of there being tension in these truths, let there be harmony. Let there be grace and mercy. And ultimately, I ask, Father, that you would just remove my thoughts. We trust you in that. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So last week I shared with you my ambition, and my ambition is for you and for me to know and enjoy God in all of his grandeur. To know and enjoy God in all his grandeur. And I stated to you last week that this week I would explore the realities of that grandeur. But since then, through careful consideration, much prayer, and the conviction of the Holy Spirit, God has reminded me of my preaching roots. And the most effective, these are my preaching roots, and this is what we just did in Ephesians, that the most effective form of preaching is the essential practice of expositional preaching, which is like a verse-by-verse exposing of the text. And what this allows us to do is it creates the best interpretation of text by going verse-by-verse, by gleaning and communicating a message around a larger context of a book. And even that book, as it fits into the even larger context of the New Testament, and the New Testament as it fits into the larger context of the entire Bible. So we're starting verse-by-verse through one book and unfolding or exposing the truth of God's Word. So, One of the greatest benefits of expositional preaching is that the Holy Spirit teaches us everything we need to know about God through the Word instead of through Pastor Mark's topic of choice for that Sunday. So that is the blessing of, there's more to it than that, and I could spend weeks just talking about what expositional preaching is and why it's important, but I'm saying this because instead of addressing the topic of God's grandeur and what all those things would be, like I told you I would last week, instead of doing that in one sermon, if God is truly grand, if God is truly supreme, if God is truly sovereign, if God really is free, then he will reveal himself as those things when we carefully walk through his word verse by verse. And his Spirit will expose these truths about God in their proper context as we explore 1 Corinthians, and it will produce the best fruit possible in our time together. So, therefore, today we're jumping into a new avenue of study, 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians, and this introduction to Corinthians is going to require two sermons. So, it's a two-part introduction, but don't worry, we're going to move along in the text. So, this week is verse 1, and next week is verses 2 and 3. So let's just start in verse 1. Verse 1, Paul says, Paul identifies himself, called by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus, and our brother Sosthenes to the church of God that is in Corinth. So Paul's writing to Corinth. Paul identifies himself as the author and also claims partnership with Sosthenes. So you all know who Sosthenes is, right? Okay, we all know Sosthenes. So I don't need to go on about him. Everyone knows his background. Okay, like if I asked you, I'm kidding, if I asked you, you know, give me 100 Bible names, he would not be on your list. Maybe today, after today, he might be, okay? But you would come up with, you know, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Peter, Paul, Jesus. I mean, you'd have 100 names. You could name 66 books of the Bible, 66 names in the Bible, or close to, and you would never come up with Sosthenes. So who is this guy? Sosthenes was the ruler of the synagogue in Corinth. So he was a Jew. And Sosthenes went with Paul to Ephesus. So Paul came to Corinth. He meets Sosthenes. Sosthenes and Paul go to Ephesus together. And it is when Paul's in Ephesus with Sosthenes in AD 54 or 55 that he writes back to Corinth. So he's in Ephesus. In AD 54 or 55, one of those 2 years, we're not sure, he writes this letter back to Corinth. So, when Paul was in Corinth, I mean, what does Sosthenes have to do? Why is Paul mentioning him when Paul was in Corinth? He was preaching the gospel in the synagogues, and Sosthenes, he's a Jew, leader of the synagogue, and a non-believer. And so what happens is Paul's preaching, the gospel gets him in trouble by the Jews who don't like the gospel, don't want to hear about Jesus, and they think, it's false, and they bring Paul to Gallio, who's the proconsul there, and Gallio's like, this is a religious matter. I don't want to hear about it. Like, you guys deal with it on your own. And so the Jews rescind, and instead of beating Paul, they go find Sosthenes, and they beat him in place of Paul. So he takes Paul's beating. I was reading a commentary this week, and I'm going to quote it for you because it's probably the funniest thing I've ever read in a commentary. So he's speaking of Sosthenes, and they say, quote, "The beating did him good, for he is now a follower of Christ." Nothing like a good old beating to follow Jesus. Now, we laugh because that is kind of funny, but that presents to you the severity of gospel presentation in that time. So the beating of Sosthenes likely led him to follow Paul, became a follower somehow, and he follows Jesus now, and he's pushed out of the Jews. Now that he's a believer, the Jews likely push him out of the synagogue. He's got nowhere to go. He follows Paul to Ephesus. Now, so why does Paul mention Sosthenes? Because the Corinthians know Sosthenes. He's like, by mentioning him, Sosthenes didn't write any of this letter. He's not claiming that Sosthenes helped him write the letter. But what he's claiming is partnership with Sosthenes to help Paul validate his authority as he writes his letter to the Corinthians. Like, hey, you guys know Sosthenes, right? He's from Corinth. Yeah, he's with me. We're cool. He says this letter's cool, so you guys can believe this, right? Cool? So it's kind of like a validation. However, Paul claims a greater authority than Sosthenes. He appeals to the authority of God by saying this, verse 1. He is called by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus. Now, this sentence is a modification of the previous noun, Paul. So the reason I tell you that is because, so Paul is a noun, person, place, or thing. So Paul is the noun, and the noun is modified by the sentence, called by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus, which means that the sentence is describing who the noun is or what the noun is. And so Paul is called by the will of God to be an apostle. Paul is an apostle. That's his identity. This is who he is. This is what he does. And he thinks of his identity as existing for the call to be an apostle of Jesus. And the means by which he becomes an apostle is by the will of God. So, first of all, this call is Paul's call. This isn't a general call to you. He's speaking specifically because Paul's the noun, you're not the noun. He's not speaking to the church, he's speaking of himself. He's the noun, and the noun is modified, so the call was on him. It's not for you to be an apostle. It's not a general calling. It's a very specific call. And it was a call given specifically to Paul. And as we think about this call, how did it happen? Well, it happens on the road to Damascus. And we see that in Acts 9, that he calls out Paul. Okay, and before that, there was a general call that Paul heard about the gospel, and Paul hated that call because it was, here's the gospel, here's Jesus, and Paul's like, stone him. I'll hold your coats. So that was the general call, and Paul rejected it. He didn't want it. And then when what is called the effectual call, all right, Paul receives that, and then he's called to be an apostle of Christ Jesus. So that effectual call is the one that reaches Paul's heart. And so the question then is like, how does this, I mean, what Paul rejected the general call, and then the effectual call took effect. That's why it's an effectual call. It takes effect. Okay, so how do we navigate that idea of how much of this is Paul responding and how much of this is God causing, and so Paul's rejecting for a while, and then all of a sudden Paul receives it. How's that happen? And Paul says how that happens is that he was called, how that calling takes effect is by the will of God. So, that is the means by which God delivers the call. So first, let's recognize that Paul declares his identity as being an apostle, being in Christ. And he acts out that identity in his ministry to Christ, for Christ, through Christ. And second, let's recognize that this is not Paul's own doing. The call comes by the will of God. That's not his own doing. It is the will of God. So before Paul's call, he's persecuting Christians, and God sovereignly intervenes. So as I mentioned earlier, that the best way to learn of God's grandeur is by walking through the Word expositionally. And right here immediately we're confronted with God's grandeur in the first verse of 1 Corinthians. So I wasn't like, ooh, I'll pick 1 Corinthians because I want to talk about that. That's not how it worked. Okay. So this is where we're at. And what we have is this concept that Paul's talking about, being called by the will of God. So we've got this idea of the will of God. Now we could just skate over and just say, yeah, God wanted to do it, and just leave it there. The Bible doesn't leave it there. This verse does leave it there. So in context, what Paul's not doing is diving into a deep dissertation and theological concept, and he's not, you know, like in Ephesians chapter 1, when he just goes on and on about election and how election is played out and what it looks like for believers. That's a theological dissertation. He doesn't give us that right here. But there is a foundation by which Paul understands about God's will that he's not saying. And by us understanding it, we can understand Paul.
So to get a better idea of the context, we need to understand Paul's concept and the Bible's understanding of God's will, and then decide how or by what will does God call Paul, and how does that work? So let me start with this statement. God has two wills. Okay? God has two wills. Now, it sounds a little weird, like how does someone have two wills? That sounds like contradictory, like I want to do this and I don't want to do that. Do you ever have that? That's kind of two wills, sort of, in its own way. You experience two wills, not totally the way God does, but you experience two wills with your children. Okay, you have a will in which you say to your children, do this and don't do that. And they either do it or they don't. They obey or they disobey. Okay? And when your children either obey or disobey, then you have another will. Say they disobey you. Now, you have a will. It is my desire that you obey me. They disobey you. Now what do? You discipline them. Do you desire to discipline them? No, but do you desire to discipline them? Yeah. You have two wills. Like, you don't want to because there's a love for them that doesn't want to see them hurt. And then there's a will, also a will for them, where you want to see them trained into obedience. So there's a way, that's not exactly the same way God's two wills work, but there's a way in which we even experience two wills. Okay, I have a will that I declare to people, and then I have a will that I enact. So I have a will that I declare to my children, obey. I have a moral will, I give my kids, obey or don't disobey, obey, don't disobey. And then when they disobey or obey, I enact my authoritative will over them. So, and they can exist at the same time. And so that's conceptually, there is a reality in which we kind of experience two wills as well. So, you know, sounds a little crazy, but God has two wills. He has a sovereign will. It's called his will of decree. And a moral will, which is called his will of command. So you've got his sovereign will and his moral will. Both of his wills exist at all times. And both serve as a means for God to remain sovereign over all things while he can command us to obey, yet we don't. Do you get what I'm saying? That God has a sovereign will and a moral will. I hope you see the dilemma developing, okay? God has a moral will and a sovereign will. He has a will that says, obey, don't disobey. Obey this command, do this, don't do that. And then he has a sovereign will, that he's sovereign over those events. So my question is, how is God sovereign if he gives us a moral will and we disobey it? Was God sovereign over my disobedience? Did God cause me to disobey? That doesn't make sense. How do we reconcile that concept? First of all, let me just offer just a biblical foundation to the existence of two wills, okay? 1 Thessalonians 5:18. Give thanks in all circumstances. Why? For this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. That's an explicit statement. This is the will of God. Okay, or 1 Thessalonians 4:3-4. For this is the will of God. This. Okay, now we've got two different wills of God. What is God's will? Ah, there's so many of them. How do we discern these truths? Okay, this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality. So let me ask you this question. Does everyone always give thanks in all circumstances? No. Does everyone always abstain from sexual immorality? No. What does that tell us? It means that this is God's will of command, that there is a will that he puts out there. It is God's will for you that you do this, but we don't. And sometimes we do, sometimes we don't. The point is, there is a will of God that we can break, that we can impede. That is his moral will, his will of command. Now, consider Ezekiel 36:27. I preached this text about a month ago. And he says, I will. That is a declarative statement. I am going to, this is God speaking, I am going to do something. There's nothing that you can do that will stop me from doing this. I will put my spirit within you. Okay? So he's talking about believers. And what that means is everybody who is engrafted into the new covenant Christ Jesus gets the Spirit because God says, I will. So there is no Christian without the Holy Spirit. That it's God's sovereign will. You can't stop it. You can't break it. You can't be like, no, I reject the Holy Spirit. You can't. Even if you do believe, which I don't believe this, but even if you did believe that you could reject the Holy Spirit before being saved, that's not even what he's talking about. He's talking about those who are in Christ do have the Holy Spirit. I will put my Spirit within them. No Christian exists without the Spirit. That is a sovereign will. There's no stopping that. There's no morally breaking that will. Or Luke 22:42, Jesus, right before he dies on the cross. Let's cut past from me, Father. No, not my will, but yours be done. Jesus' death was the sovereign will of God. There was no stopping it. More on that in a moment, because that right there is a little piece of meat we got to chew on for a bit. But what these examples reveal is that God enacts his will in two ways, through his moral demands and through his sovereign rule. Okay, he enacts his will through moral commands and demands and his sovereign rule. And the existence of his sovereign command and his moral rule create a lot of questions. And the more I keep talking, the more questions you're going to have. And I'm going to try to answer some of them. So, God's moral will, his will of command, is revealed in his commands. Do not sin, right? Okay. He wills that we obey his commands. Yet there are times we sin against him. And then in his sovereign will, his will of decree, which is revealed in his acts of sovereignty, he commands us not to, His moral will, he commands us not to do these sins. And then his sovereign will, he's acting over all of the activities within that world. Does that make sense? So there's a world, there's our existence where he's like, do this and don't do that. And then over that is his sovereign will, where it all operates according to his sovereignty. So how do we exist in a way where God is sovereign, but I'm making choices? Or how can God say, give me obedience, do this and don't do that, and then what if I don't do that? Is God, if he is sovereign, truly sovereign over all actions, over every molecule, then isn't he making me sin? How do you reconcile those realities? So, an example of God's moral will is his commands. Do not sin, right? Don't murder. Okay. An example of his sovereign will is everything. Everything. There is no existence apart from his sovereignty. Which means all things are ordained by God. All things are ordained by God. Even our failure to obey his moral will. Did you hear what I just said? All things are ordained by God, even our failure to obey his moral will. So he's like, here's my moral will, obey me, and here's my sovereign will, and we disobey him, and he says, that was ordained. How? How can you say, logically, at first, that doesn't seem to make sense. This is where the beauty of God's wills come together. So why does he do that? Why does he ordain all things, even our failure to obey his moral will, even sin? Romans 9:23, in order to, this is the reason, how can he ordain bad things? This is the reason. How can he ordain something as bad as somebody going to hell? And that's the ultimate bad thing, isn't it, right? We think about murder is a terrible sin. What about the reality, the result of that sin? Hell! Isn't that worse? So, what does God ordain? All things, even hell and those who go there. And so, why does God ordain all things, even failure to his moral will, even the condemnation of sinners? Why does he ordain that reality? In order to, Romans 9:23, make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy. This is the point. for you to see the beauty of his grace. It's for you to see the beauty of his grace. And the only people who challenge these realities are the ones who have received that grace. So, yes, God ordains even sin. Yes, God ordains sin. Now, that right there is a hard pill to swallow. I'm going to explain it. There's a lot of things I wish I could say that I can't say and I don't have time to say, but I'm going to give you the best explanation that I can. Yes, God ordains even sin as a means and has a purpose. It's not just, because I'm God, I can do it all. I'm just going to ordain sin. Let's throw it in the mix. I got this world, I'm going to take these die. Woo, sin. Like it's just some willy-nilly, I don't care, this is fun. These people, I'm in control. They're like my little, you know, robots. And I'm just going to throw sin in there and see what happens. Like, he's so intentional. If you look at his I will statements in Scripture, God is so intentional. His plan is, and what we'll see here in a second, is definite. There's a definition. There's like a line that does not cross by God. There are exact parameters to everything he does. He ordains all things, including sin. How does he do that? Why does he do it? To reveal his mercy to those who receive it. And the revelation of his mercy serves the ultimate purpose. It glorifies him. I mean, let's think about it this way. What is the whole goal of all of existence? Anyway, it is that God is glorified. What is God's ultimate driving goal and purpose of his own existence? Is that he's glorified. And so why do we exist? To glorify him. So how does God get glory? By revealing his mercy. How does God reveal his mercy? With sin. So yeah, he ordains sin. Now, if you think about, so you're saying God ordained, God causes people to sin. God ordains sin. That how, this is what the Romans said, and Paul answers their question, because in Romans 9:14, Paul's like, your question, I know what your next question is going to be. How can God blame us for anything? If he's sovereign over us, how could he blame us? How could God be sovereign over my will and then blame me for sinning? Paul has a response. There's a couple of responses. Number one, his moral will is the answer to that question. We'll get to that. But this sin serves a purpose, just show mercy for some. And the only way to experience that sin is to see the opposite of mercy, which is justice. So God justly accuses sinners and condemns them eternally as they deserve. Let's not forget this fact that we all deserve the opposite of what we're getting as Christians. Right? So any not fair claim about what God does with his will is not a matter of fairness. Because what's not fair is that any of us go to heaven, right? So he condemns sinners eternally as they deserve. And the purpose for his justice on sinners is to contrast. That's what Paul says in Romans 9:23. It's to contrast the riches of his glory and mercy to us, those whom are chosen. So if you still think that's unfair, Paul has another response in Romans 9:14-22. And the question is, who are we to question God's freedom to do anything he pleases? Who are we to question? I mean, that's Paul's response to the question. Who are we to respond to God's freedom with, how dare you? And that was essentially what Job was all about. Job was a big, how dare you do what you will, God? And God's like, how dare you even think that? Was Job, do you think Job had a fair question? Job was like, this isn't fair. I do righteous, everything is taken from me, the wicked prosper, and you leave me with what? And he's like, Job, who are you to talk to me? He was like, oh, I'm sorry, little buddy. I didn't mean to hurt your feelings. He was like, Job, shut your mouth. I'm sovereign. I do as I please, how I want. Okay, now let me reverse that a little bit. God wasn't like mean, like, Job, you little idiot. You know, he was a loving shepherd and kind God. So sorry if I kind of portrayed him as this mean old God. But the reality is that Job suffered a total unfairness and God was free to do it. And how did Job respond to Job eventually? He blessed him more than he'd ever experienced before. So when we think about fairness, we have to realize that there is no restriction to God's freedom. There is nothing that contains his actions other than his own will. That's it, his own desires, which he establishes according to his own purposes. So we sometimes refuse to allow God to be free to do as he pleases, and we refuse to believe what his word says about what he's free to do, even electing and not electing. So we come up with these unbiblical concepts, one that we have coined, free will. It's not a biblical term, and it's not a biblical concept. So if your response is, what about free will? What about the way I experience? I make choices, it's free, I got a free will. How do you answer that, Pastor Mark? That is where God's moral will comes in to balance our existence in a world ordained by a sovereign God. God gave you a will. You have your own will. I'm not rejecting that reality. And you make choices within that will. And the choices you make feel like choices, okay? And that you experience them as choices. And they are choices that you're making. How does that work if God is sovereign over everything? Because if he's sovereign over everything, and I'm part of everything because I exist, and there's nothing that exists that's outside of God's sovereignty, then how do my actions that feel free operate underneath a God who is sovereign? That's where his moral will comes in. The problem is that we think we're free, and we say, people say free. You know what they mean by free? I mean, really, free is free from God's influence on my decisions. No, God, I'm going to choose you. The biblical language all over is like, you know, Jesus literally said to his apostles, you did not choose me, I chose you. Okay, so like there is no choice that we make that happens outside of his sovereign will. You can't, there is no existence outside of God's will. And we think of, we even using the word outside of God as if, you know, God, he created time and space. So when we say outside of God, it's almost like implying that there's this space. There's God as this, maybe you know, this big circle, and then there's a square around God that's outside of him, like there's something beyond him. There is no space or existence outside of him. So even the word outside of him is an inaccurate phrase. There's nothing that exists, period, except inside his sovereignty, including your will. We see that in Colossians 1, 16 through 17. So we have a will, though. I mean, Paul says in Romans or 1 Corinthians 9, 17, we'll see that in a little later, and you know, down the road. He talks about his own will. He makes his will. He's like, I'm going to do this, I'm going to do that. It's my will. So I'm not denying the existence of your will. I'm denying the existence of your freedom in that will. And what I'm not saying is you are a robot. So how do we balance that? I'm not free, but I'm not a robot. Okay. So we have a will, just not free, but God enacts his moral will for us to exist in such a way that we function as if our will appears free. He makes commands, and we obey these commands. We have a choice, and we make a choice, and that feels like freedom, and it is a choice. It is real that God has a sovereign will, and if I say God is sovereign over all choices, we butt up against that sovereignty of God and say, but then I'm just a robot. Then I am just this instrument that has no choice to make. I can't do anything on my own. I'm just slamming against God's sovereignty, and all that I do is just what God tells me to do. But Pastor Mark, I experience my choices as if they're free. Why is that? Because God enacts his moral will too, and it balances us out, and his moral will is filled with do this and don't do that. He ordains our will to have the ability to obey or disobey, to make a choice or not make a choice, and that obedience happens inside of his sovereignty, or even that disobedience happens inside his sovereignty. And we can't forget that even disobedience has a purpose, and that purpose is ultimately for God to get glory. So how does that, what does that look like? God getting glory in sin. I'll get to that in a second. But let me answer this. We get back to the verse 1 really is, by which will was Paul called? Was Paul called by God's sovereign will or by his moral will? Well, Paul couldn't resist this will. He didn't resist this will. He was called by the will of God. It seems like it was the forceful intervention of God to take over Paul's life and make him an apostle. And we read Paul's conversion story. There's nothing about Paul that's like, you know what, Jesus, give me a week. I'll think about it. He's like, you're blind. Go see Ananias. Right? He's like, fine. So guys lead him to Ananias, and what does God say to Ananias in Acts 9:15? He is a chosen instrument of mine. So there was no initiation by Paul or his will. God initiated the conversation. God forced his way into Paul's life. His spirit infiltrated Paul's heart and changed Paul's mind and rearranged Paul's will. And now Paul's will is different. And that's what happens to us. When we are saved, our will changes. All of a sudden, so when we talk about the freedom of our will, if you've got a freedom of your will, then you could choose to sin, or you could choose, if your will is truly free, you could choose to leave your salvation. But it can't be free because it wasn't given in freedom and it doesn't maintain freedom. And if it did, we probably would leave if we could leave. But because our will is enacted, though with choices, over God's sovereign will, we are still kept by God's will. So even our will is changed. So my point is that when the Spirit forces himself or loves himself into you, it's a better word than force because it's love to do it, and it's grace when he graciously enters your life, what he does is he changes your will, he changes your desires. Now, Romans 6, we want God, we want to serve God, we want to be slaves to righteousness. We want Jesus, we want the Father, we want holiness, we want that thing. It changes who we are. If it was left to our will, he'd be like, hey, I'm Jesus. We'd be like, okay. I mean, I don't know. Maybe not everyone's will would be like that. I don't know what it would look like if we just had our own will to operate there. But he changes the will, and the will is a response in faith that we go, I want this. And then he keeps us. That's all his will. And once our will takes over with freedom, we're gone. We're out of it. But he keeps us, so it's all his will infiltrating and maintaining our will as he changes the way we experience that will. So this concept hopefully should change our view about God a little bit. And let me just say, I know this is like, for some of you, maybe just like, what? This whole concept I've never even heard of, or why? This is too much to be thinking about, or why is this important? Because it is my desire for you to know and enjoy the grandeur and the freedom and the sovereignty of God. And I couldn't, this is my ambition to teach you these things. So ultimately, the question that I think you might be thinking, maybe you're not, I don't know. Maybe you're just really confused, or maybe you're like, all right, I got my next question. Your question should be, are you saying God ordains evil? How can God be sovereign over such evils in the world? Because sin permeates all of existence. If sin is to have its fullest effect, listen to this, if sin is to have its fullest effect so that mercy could have its fullest opposing effect, then sin must reach its greatest potential in things such as murder. How could God ordain murder? God doesn't cause murder. You got to be kidding me. God is sovereign over murder because God is sovereign over mercy. And the existence of mercy is to oppose the deepest darkness of sin, which shows up in some pretty disgusting things. So we look at it and say, how could God ordain that? And if God ordains it, isn't he guilty of it? Those are questions that we should be asking. So you mean that God ordains murder? Now, if I say yes, I think I already did, but if I say yes, you're likely to reject this notion of his sovereignty. So how, I mean, this is your, how could God, who hates murder, how could God, who commands nobody murder, ordain murder? Did the God who hates murder, did the God who commands no one murder, ordain the murder of his son? Yeah. Jesus literally said it was the Father's will. Luke 22:42, which I already read. So it is the Father's will that Jesus be unjustly killed, and those who killed him sinned by killing him. Can we all at least agree that killing the Son of God is a sin? Okay, yeah, good. All right. So it was the Father's sovereign will that Jesus be murdered by other men, meaning God ordained that these men commit murder. But what we see, I mean, if we just stop there, God ordains murder? Can't be! But if we see the purpose, it's glorious. What did that cause? The murder of Christ. It caused your salvation and God's glory. There's always his glory at the other end. So how can God ordain things that he says you shouldn't do? I don't do it, and then you do it, and he's like, I made you do it. Ha ha. I'm a tricky God. I'm just messing with your brain. It's not that way. He commands things, yet he's sovereign over things, because even the things that he commands us to do and not to do, when we disobey them, he still ordains them for his glory, for a purpose. God ordained the evil things that happened to Job, that took the lives of his children and all of his possessions. And it turned out for Job's good. So, how do we reconcile these two realities? God ordains murder, ordains sin, and at the same time hates sin. Commands don't do it, but ordains it. How do we reconcile these? Now, the answer is by many to say that these murderers had a free will. They chose to murder Jesus. Well, they actually did. They really did. The Bible says it. In Acts 2:23, Peter's addressing the Jews, and he says, "This Jesus you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men." That's a verdict. That is accusation. That is accountability. Those men are guilty of sin. Let me reverse back to the beginning of verse 23. The Bible also disagrees that they acted apart from God. I'm going to read all of verse 2:23 now. "This Jesus," parenthetical statement, "delivered up according to the," what? "Definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men." There is a balance there, that both of these realities exist, that God is sovereignly ordaining these men to sin, yet the men receive the condemnation of the sin itself, and they're held accountable for it. So these verses carry the sovereign will of God to cause the death of his son for the purpose of revealing his mercy for his glory, and it also holds men accountable to sin. So, this does a little bit, might for just a second make you feel like, this God isn't very loving, like, just very harsh. Like, it sounds like a harsh God, doesn't it? That he would ordain evil, because evil's bad, God's good, and we think God can't ordain evil, so this must be a bad God. This sounds like an evil. Does God, he is love, the Bible says he is love. None of this rejects the notion of his love. In fact, it is his moral will that makes him love so much. Does the Father love his Son, Jesus? Yes. How did he show the Father, how did the Father show the Son love despite having him murdered? He sent angels to him to minister to him before his death. And what does this teach us about God and his two wills? That he can ordain evil by being ordaining evil, even evil caused to people he loves, while at the same time commanding and demanding that the people who commit these evils to you not do them, and that it's sin and that it's wrong, and that the shepherd, our Father, still looks on you as these evils are committed against you, and he comes around you and he loves you and he cherishes you and he helps you and he comforts you and he loves on you as the evils that he ordains happen because people are disobeying his moral will. And that reality has to exist because sin has to dig really deep and get as real as possible so that in his sovereignty, when he redeems all things, it is most glorious. So why even let sin exist in the first place? This whole sermon could be moot. We could start from the beginning. Adam and Eve never sin. Woo! Everything's wonderful. Just start from the beginning. Let's just start over, God. Why even ordain? If you're sovereign, you chose Adam and Eve to sin. You ordained them to sin. Why? Because we experience sin in such a painful way. We think, how could a good God let us experience such pain? That's really what it comes down to. I can't believe such a good God would ordain such evil. Every apostle, Jesus himself, Stephen, murdered for the gospel, ordained by God for the advancement of his kingdom, for his what? Glory. Yes, sin is terrible. And yes, God ordains it. And yes, you experience it in painful ways, but it has a purpose. And God ordaining all of that sin with his moral will allows him not to be just a mean God who's causing sin on people, but a loving shepherd who says, these people are breaking my morality, my will, my desire. But I'm ordaining a glorious story in all of it. In God's infinite and perfect wisdom, redemption. So why cause sin in the first place? It's for his glory that in his wisdom, redemption through grace was, listen to this, redemption through grace in Jesus was the only, redemption through grace in Jesus was the only avenue to his most glory. Only and most. Only avenue to his highest glory. What does the death of Jesus for your redemption mean? There has to be sin. And for mercy to be truly powerful, sin has to be truly pervasive. So if there's a moment when you're like, this God seems too harsh, too mean, I don't like it, it's just, how could God ordain such terrible things and still be a loving God? Because his moral will allows his morality to hate the sin, to love you, to shepherd you, and you can still operate in both of those wills, free, what feels like freedom of a choice, but it's a choice made within his sovereignty that is ordained for the purpose of God orchestrating all things to his glory, even the ordination of sin, all of your choices, and your existence, leading to that all of those things are the only avenue to his most glory. Now, I will admit this, how God creates those realities and balances them, there is so much mystery here. I admit there are things I don't understand. I understand that some of you might not agree. I understand some of you might be like, I don't even know what you're talking about. I hope that that isn't you. I hope that you're going, whoa, this is a deeper reality about God that I've not understood before. Or if I do know it, maybe it's caused me to think of some other things. But I understand that there is a mystery to this truth, but the reality is the Bible says these things, and I believe it. And I believe that God's freedom be this way. So let me close with this. Have you ever taken a bite of a really big, giant, double bacon cheeseburger, like, you know, someone's drooling, I heard. You know, like pickles falling out and just, you know, lettuce and tomato and ketchup just oozing out as you take a bite, just falls apart, and just big, sloppy, delicious burger. Big, big hunkin' bite, and it goes down really rough, you almost choke on it. What do you do with that burger? You put it down, and you're like, whoa, big bite, big bite. And you hesitate to pick that thing back up again. I'm assuming that for some of you, it's like that was a big bite, and it went down really harsh. And it makes me want to put the burger down. These truths are good, they are delicious, and they are satisfying. And you might feel a little reluctant to pick it back up, so I'm going to encourage you with this. I never say this, but I'm going to say it this week. Listen to this sermon again online. For your good, listen to it again. Take notes. Bring your Bible and a piece of paper and a pen or a pencil. And if you've got questions, write them down. If you've got, well, what about, write it down. If you've got Bible verses, write them down. And let me just say this. When you do that, and I'm offering to you to come to me with those things, let's discuss. We are a church, a body, unified. I want to teach you. I also want to learn from you, and we learn together. I want to struggle through these truths together. I want to battle these things and wrestle with them with you. Okay? And that's how God acts within his will, his sovereign. This is true, but I'm going to experience them with you. And if you do come back with ideas or thoughts, you've got to bring verses. Got to bring verse. I need evidence from this book. Because if you say to me, well, what about this? I'm going to say, show me. It's going to be my question. So, I love you. I love you. I love you, church. And I know that this is weighty, and I know it was long. And you guys are so gracious. Next week's a short introduction, right? Woo! I love your patience, I love your willingness, and I love your ability and desire to mentally exercise with me tonight and spiritually work out. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the goodness of your Son, Jesus Christ, and the glory that he gets in all of these things. In any way in which your sovereignty, any way in which we misunderstand your sovereignty, teach us. Any way in which it's so true that it even hurts still, teach us. But ultimately, God, you're so good to us. All things work together for those who trust in you, because in the end, we get Christ. No matter what we go through here, we get Christ. It's all for good. It's all for Christ. It's all for us experiencing your glory forever. So we trust that reality. And we look forward to that as a hope. Teach us. Help us retain these truths as we move forward this week, Lord. Be with these people. Shepherd, guide, lead, care for them. In Jesus' name, amen.